We do have Matthew 5 open in front of you, and we'll just be looking at those first nine verses. In the business of life, pressures of work, the demands of family life, it's easy to lose sight, isn't it, of who we are first and foremost, as those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus, believers, what it is to live coram Deo before the face of God each and every day. And in the Beatitudes before us this morning, in probably what's the best known teaching of Jesus, and probably the most famous sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches and reveals the characteristics of those in his kingdom, what his people are to look like and behave like. Up to now, Jesus has begun to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And as it does, Jesus, the King, calls people to follow him, and he begins to give glimpses of the nature of his kingdom as he heals the sick and restores people. And now with this vast crowd before him, chapter 5, verse 1, he goes up on the mountainside and he sits down with his disciples, those he's just called before him, and he begins to teach. And although the teaching is directed at the disciples, the crowds are listening in as he does so. As Jesus teaches in what is the first of five big teaching blocks in Matthew. These teaching blocks are at the core of Matthew's gospel, and contained within them are the twin themes of fulfillment, as we've been seeing, the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecies and promises. And this other theme that will begin to be shown, confrontation, as Jesus confronts the leaders and the Jewish thinking. And these themes just run throughout the book of Matthew. And as Jesus preaches, he'll bring fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies and promises, and we'll see echoes of that in our section this morning. And at the same time, as we hear him preach, we'll see he'll confront the wrong teaching of the Jewish leaders on how to enter the kingdom. It's that it's not through works and obedience to the law, but it's his grace and his mercy in saving us. Now, that's really important, because all these eight qualities that are listed in the Beatitudes are not things we must do to earn salvation. You know, do all eight and you'll be saved. These are written to the disciples, verse 1, to his people, those he's called. He's begun to preach the gospel, call people to repentance, fulfilling the promises. So he now outlines what his people are like, because it's shaped by the gospel he's proclaiming and will fulfill. But they're not kind of pick and choose. You know, I'll be merciful, but not peaceful. Jesus expects all of the qualities to be present in all those who follow him, and all the blessings that flow are true then for every disciple as well. And to be in his kingdom is to be blessed. You can't help, can you, but spot that repetitive word throughout the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed. Where to be blessed is happiness. But it has much bigger connotations, and it's more than merely just being happy. It speaks of everything that is desirable. Blessed people are happy. They're the most to be congratulated. They're in many ways those who are to be envied by all. Such is the blessedness of their life. You know the way you look at some people in life, and you look at their what seems to be their perfect marriage, their perfect children, and their perfect house, and they go on perfect holidays, and even their dog is perfect. And you say, wow, they're blessed. And there's a sense of wishfulness at their life. That's the idea here. People are to look at those in Jesus' kingdom as blessed and happy, and to have a sense of wishfulness and envy that they too could have something of that. So let's have a look at these Beatitudes. We're only look at the seven this morning. And of course, they're all interconnected. Loosely, the first four relate to us and God. The second loosely relate to how we are with others. So here goes with my first ever seven-point sermon. Now, just let me give you a heads up. Each point is less than the introduction, okay? So here we go, a seven-point sermon. How good is that? Firstly then, verse 3. They have nothing, yet gain everything. They have nothing, yet gain everything. See, right away we see that to be in this kingdom, it's not about earning it, about what we can do. You know, our impressive resume of spiritual duties, our quiet times and serving and rightness. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not speaking of the materially poor, although the poor in spirit share similar qualities with those in poverty, in neediness, in lack of resource and destitution. But the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing in their hands to bring. There's nothing of spiritual value within them. There's no amount of righteousness or morality or good deeds that they could do to make them good enough, worthy enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are such people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their spiritual need, they're the ones who enter his kingdom. And it's fulfilling the words of Isaiah 66, verse 2, where the Lord declares, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The kingdom is made up of those who know that they have absolutely nothing to offer God. See, Jesus doesn't esteem those who, as it were, kind of saunter into his presence, hands in pocket, confident that they must be accepted because of their moral record or their religious devotion. And we all heard people express this, haven't we? They'll say something like, you know, I'm a good person, God will let me in. I go to church, God will have my back. Jesus says, no, it's not that person. It's a person who's like the tax collector in Luke 18 who cries, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. They're the ones who are accepted and justified. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And note, Jesus doesn't say they enter the kingdom. He says theirs is the kingdom. I mean, the kingdom belongs to Jesus, but in another sense, membership in the kingdom now belongs to all the people of God. That's the idea here, that the riches of the kingdom belong to them in the fullest sense. It's they who enjoy Jesus' reign and the blessings he brings. And note how the same promise is repeated at the end of verse 10. It's like a bookend so that we know that all the blessings in between, are all the blessings of the kingdom are given. And the truth is, we struggle with this because our hearts are so naturally bent towards work. We think somehow we've got to earn it. We've got to earn our salvation, earn God's pleasure. And there's something within us that says, you know what, we think actually we're all right, really. We're not that bad. That's why every major religion is works-based, is it? Bar Christianity, you do to receive. And Jesus turns that upside down. He says, no, in his kingdom it's the spiritually poor who know their need, who crawl to him. Simply to the cross I cling. That's why throughout the gospel you see prostitutes and tax collectors and rebellious sons and Gentiles coming to Jesus, whilst the religious leaders, the proud and the arrogant, reject. They think they're good enough. See, will you accept? You're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing. But with Jesus you can have everything. And those who do mourn. See, secondly, they weep real tears, yet find great joy, verse 4. See, those who are spiritually bankrupt also see clearly their sin, and it causes them to grieve. To grieve the wickedness in their heart, to grieve the evil, and they see the vileness of it. It's like the 18th century missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, who wrote in his journal on the 18th of October, 1740. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Do you know something of that? The Lord has certainly been teaching me that over these last few months, just seeing the vileness of my heart. Those who claim to experience all the joys of the kingdom without any tears do not understand its true nature. Because entry to this kingdom is by mourning, by grieving that I'm so unlike the king, falling short over and over, mourning what it would cost him, mourning over my pride and impure thoughts and lust and lies and anger and greed and love of comfort and ease. And Jesus says, when I'm on my knees, as it were, weeping over my sin, that is when you're blessed. Because that is when he comforts, restores his strength, drawing alongside you. And here again, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 3. Which says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to comfort those who mourn, provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. He'll bind up the brokenhearted. Because this is what his kingly rule is about. The rescuer has come to save his people from their sins, to comfort them. And it's as we grieve our sin, it's as if he were to take our chin in his hand and slowly lift our head up to meet his gaze. And then he tenderly bestows on us a crown of beauty, marking us as his children, in effect removing our sin and its stain and giving us then this garment of praise as we see we're forgiven and cleansed and washed, comforting us with words of forgiveness, of hope. And we know something of that comfort now. But there will be a day, Revelation 7:17, when we will know it in its completeness, where he'll wipe away our tears forever. As those who mourned our sin, as we stand before him in robes that have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus, and will be comforted forever. Do you mourn for your sin? Not in a self-pitying way. Woe am I, how bad am I? But in a being honest with yourself and an honesty before God of who you are. And so allowing him to truly comfort you, to know his forgiveness in all your vileness. And those who mourn are also meek. See, thirdly, they've been humbled, yet are abundantly blessed, verse 5. They've been humbled, yet are abundantly blessed. To be meek is a misunderstood word. It's not to be confused with weakness. Meekness is compatible with great strength, but it does carry the idea of gentleness, those of a gentle spirit, humble, like Jesus. In Matthew 11, 29, where he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. But what sort of gentleness is it that means I inherit the earth? Is it just simply I'm kind of gentle in nature, like the BFG, the big friendly giant, you know, kind of this big, strong person, but just very gentle and kind? Well, in part. But it seems significant that in the Beatitudes that this one comes between those who mourn for their sin and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It seems to me that it's gentleness in this area of sin and need. See, the person who knows that they're poor in spirit and mourns their sin will naturally be meek, humble, gentle. Because they have a right view of themselves. They have a right view before God. They're not proud. Which then drives them to have a gentle view of others. They'll have a meekness about them before others. They may be spiritually mature, stronger in faith, as it were, but in humility, they don't look down on another. They're not haughty or self-assertive or behave as if they've got it all right. They're gentle, they're meek. Instead, they behave as those who are fellow sinners who draw alongside fellow sinners. They allow others to speak into their lives. You can call them a sinner and they won't shout at you or hit you. Because before God, they know who they are, which then shapes how they love and treat others who are like them. Because the truth is, we're far more alike than we're unlike. Our struggles may be different, our sins may be differently shaped, but we're still sinners and we're still sufferers. And knowing that ought to drive us to a gentleness, a meekness, a concern, a love for others. See, the meek might be disregarded and looked over and disparaged because they're not putting themselves forward and they're not blowing their own trumpets and they'll go unnoticed by the world. They won't have a YouTube channel. But Jesus says, they'll inherit the earth. Then he's picking up Psalm 37 where the psalmist repeats over and over, the meek will inherit the land, the promised land. And Jesus is promising the meek inherit the land, heaven, where they're welcomed and accepted as sinners and have the right to live with God forever. See, a right view of self will lead to meekness and a gentleness of others that might not and will not probably be rewarded or noticed now, but blessed are such people. Blessed, for they will inherit the earth. And such ones also then fourthly have this insatiable desire. And yet they find deep satisfaction. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where righteousness is that of being right with God. And so disciples are those who have an appetite for a right relationship with God. Who like the psalmist in Psalm 42, whose soul pants for you, my God, like a deer pants for the waters, whose soul thirsts for God. Or Psalm 63, those who earnestly seek the living God, whose whole being longs for God, like in a parched and wearied land. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have this hearty spiritual appetite. They desire to know God more and to be known by him. Isaiah 55:1. Come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come buy, eat. And your delight in the riches of fare. And what can be richer than being in relationship with God and being known and known by him? And just as Isaiah promised, you will delight, Jesus says, those who hunger, thirst, will be filled. See, we can't achieve this for ourselves. But do you know what Jesus actually said? He said, they will be filled. We cannot fill ourselves, but he fills us. It'll be given to us. It will happen to us. Because the king, the one who will make it possible is present. The one who will make us friends with God, establishing relationship, is promising the very filling. You see how these are all interconnected. Those who see their bankruptcy will grieve their sin and know their standing, their hunger and thirst for relationship with God. And of course, there's a sense we have that now, a personal heart knowledge and relationship with God, which is deeply rewarding and satisfying. And yet we look forward to the day when it will no longer be spoiled by sin or compromised by our partial obedience. But do you hunger and thirst for it now? Do you pray? Do you seek? Do you hunger? Do you thirst for that deeper relationship with the Father? Making the most of all that he has given us, reflected in your priorities. So reading our Bibles and praying and being with other believers, not to earn our righteousness or to somehow win it, but because he promises it to us, to fill us and to satisfy us, enjoying the privilege that is ours, that has been given to us. And the way in which we're satisfied now is by ever thirsting. That's how you find spiritual satisfaction. The more you thirst, the more you're satisfied. And yet, sadly, some of us have stopped desiring it, stopped hungering and thirsting for it, allowing ourselves to be satisfied with a mere fraction of what is promised, happy, as it were, with a crumb of bread when the whole loaf is on offer. Pray, Lord, grant me a deeper desire for you. Overcome my indifference and intermittent heart. might I hunger and thirst for you alone. And those who are reflecting those characteristics before God begin to change in how they relate to others. See, fifthly, they've known mercy and show mercy, verse 7. They've known mercy and show mercy. Blessed, says Jesus, are the merciful. And again, there are the echoes in the Old Testament in this verse. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the pure, you show yourself pure, Psalm 18. If a man shuts his ears to the cries of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Mercy is not a reward for good behavior. Rather, it's a badge of membership of the kingdom. Because they have known how great God's mercy has been to them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that God is the Father of all mercies. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, writes, God has a multitude of all kinds of mercies, a mercy to match our every sin and misery. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has a series to sanctify and cleanse you. He has a treasury of all sorts of mercy. And the disciple who's grasped and experienced God's mercy in its variety of ways will be mercifully, quickly, and as richly as they can to others. John Wesley records an encounter he had with a military general who complained about the weakness of the Christian message of free forgiveness. Mr. Wesley, he said, I never forgive. To which Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Because when Christ came, his work was to bring the long-awaited mercy and the forgiveness of God to a broken world. And the members of his kingdom are then known for their likeness to the King. They're merciful. And yet how many of us delight to be forgiven, but refuse to forgive others, or we hold grudges, or we place unrealistic burdens and expectations on others that they can never meet. But to be merciful is to have a compassion on others because they're sinners too and sufferers. And Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy because they'll receive mercy. Mercy on that final day with compassion and forgiveness granted to them. And it's like a circular motion that starts with God. He gives us mercy, so we give mercy, and then he gives us even more mercy. So will you be merciful to those around you? Merciful to your spouse, merciful towards your children, merciful to your neighbors, merciful towards those in your church family. Because you have known great mercy, kindness, forgiveness. Will you extend that to others? Blessed are those who are merciful. Sixthly, they're cleansed by God and shall see him, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. The heart, biblically, isn't it? It's the core of who we are. Jesus will teach in Matthew 15, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, defiling a person and making them unclean, impure. To appear in God's presence, to see God, requires total purity. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 73, it is to those who are pure in heart that God is good. Now, of course, we can never achieve this, you know, on our own. Previous Beatitudes have made that clear. But Jesus can transform us. The gospel he proclaims brings repentance and change and a new heart, a heart that's pure and cleansed, such that one day I will stand before the very presence of God and I'll behold him with my own eyes. And we do see God in a measure now. But it's at best a poor reflection as in a mirror, writes Paul. But one day, we'll see perfectly. And yet there's another side to pure of heart. There's a sense also of wholeheartedness and devoted. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that the eye, singular, is the lamp of the body. You can't serve two masters. The pure of heart are devoted, they're wholehearted. Their hearts are not divided in loyalty or worship, but pure. And they, says Jesus, will see God. Someone asked me recently, why does it seem that so many Christians are stuck? They're not maturing in their faith. They're not changing. It's like they're going through the motions. You know, I've known them for 10, 20 years, and they just seem to be the same. They're carrying on with the same sin attitudes and sin ways. And why? And I think the reason is, because I see it in my own life, it's either because you've kind of given up hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and or they've allowed their heart to be divided, not pure in their love and commitment. Now, of course, their hearts are pure in the sense of being saved and new hearts, and because of that and because of Jesus' grace and mercy, they'll see God. But where our hearts have become divided, so we've given up in the battle of sin. We've allowed the idols of the world to kind of woo us and win us, and we've stopped putting sin to death. And we've become content and complacent with kind of the level we're at. I think there's a sense we miss out on the blessing of seeing God. Obviously not in the ultimate sense, but seeing God at work. Seeing God at work in our own lives as he transforms us and changes us and leads us on and grows us deeper in faith and love and understanding. And we miss out seeing God at work in the lives of others. Because we're too afraid to kind of draw alongside or speak real truth into them or really help them. Because we're afraid of what that will bring. And we stop seeing God work in their lives and transform them and grow them in faith. And we miss out. Blessed, says Jesus, are the pure in heart. Those who are living wholeheartedly. Those whose hearts are not divided. They see God, says Jesus. They'll see him in that ultimate day, but they'll see him now at work in the lives of themselves and others. Lastly then, 7. They know their Heavenly Father's peace and share it, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Children manifest characteristics, qualities, looks of their fathers. It's not hard to spot my children. They're the ones that tower above me. And not that they'd like to admit it, but there are ways they are like me, because that's life. Disciples of Jesus become children of God, and so are to reflect his ways. God is a God of peace. We can only be children of his because the King chose to make peace through his blood on the cross for us to reconcile rebels to us. So if then we're called his sons and daughters, we're also called to be peacemakers. It's not peace at any price, that's appeasement. But it is overcoming evil with good. Just as the King went to the cross to make our peace with God. So he calls his followers to bear whatever suffering may come as we walk in his footsteps, as we seek to overcome evil with good and bring peace. It's this idea in 1 Peter of suffering to do good. So we're not going to stir up conflict and we're not going to demand our rights, but we're going to be quick to forgive and be reconciled with others, bearing the pain and the cost of that as we seek to make peace and be peacemakers. So who do you need to forgive? Be reconciled to? What will it cost? See, peace is not just kind of sweeping stuff under the carpet, but seeking to tackle it head on, at a cost. Speaking truth, hearing truth. Bearing the pain and the hurt. True peace often comes at a cost. It's painful to hear of ways that you've hurt someone. But it's necessary if you're able to truly repent and be reconciled, that they can then forgive you, knowing that your repentance is genuine and real because you've understood the pain and the hurt caused. And it's painful to speak with such openness because we'd rather ignore the person or pretend it didn't happen or offer a quick forgiveness so we can move on. But true peace can only be expressed often through pain, just like the cross. And we're called to be peacemakers. You can't walk away from this. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers because they'll be called the children of God because they're behaving just like their Father. So are you a peacemaker? A true peacemaker? Like your Father. Even if it's costly. And of course, there's an element where we're peacemakers as we proclaim peace. So like Jesus being the beautiful feet on the mountain, Isaiah 52:7, who brings good news, who proclaims peace. There we're seeking to reflect our Father and seeking to bring peace between men and God. Blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus. How you doing? Where's the Lord convicted you, encouraged you, engaged you this morning? Kind of 7 points and 7 areas, you can just feel a little bit, whoa. Or you can start to beat yourself up and think, oh, I'm just useless in every one of those 7 points. But where's the Lord saying, this is the area we need to work on? Where's he encouraged you and said, look, can you see how actually there are signs that you're doing all these things, but here is where we need to talk. Will you have that conversation with the Lord? And as you do so remembering the flip side. I mean, this is Jesus kind of detailing the kind of people that he wants. But it's also the people that he deeply loves. He doesn't talk of superstars and heroes and the proud and the ones that the world loves. He talks about people who are mournful and broken and poor in spirit and meek and who are hungry and thirsty. And he says, they're the kind of people I love. They're the people that invoke my compassion. They're the ones that I've left heaven and delight to move towards. They're the ones that he'll die for. What a saviour. One who will love such broken, needy, sinful people. See, remember that as you reflect on these 7 areas that he's calling you to as well.